Okay, I think we've moved on to a new book. We're on 2 Kings. These are the kings that weren't as important as the first kings. These are like second-tier kings. Chapter 1, I think we read the first three. We'll read them over again. Now, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. What we're going to do is we'll keep going back and forth. You'll keep hearing the same names again after it seems like they were done with. They'll come back up again. They just are weaving the story back and forth is what's going on. I'll try to point it out when it happens. And Uzziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and that is Ahab's son. And he became ill. Well, they call it ill, but when you fall through a chamber and you come down and smack on the floor, you're probably not ill. You're probably busted up. So he sent a messenger and said to them, "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Elkon, whether I will recover from the sickness." Now, we know the word Beelzebub to be Satan, and actually it is used that way. In Mark 3:22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying of Jesus, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and he cast out demons by the ruler of demons." I believe the actual translation of Beelzebub is Lord of the Flies.
Yeah, that's what it says here.
It says that? Okay. Cool. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to the meet the messenger of the king of Samaria and say to him, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?' Now therefore, says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up. You shall surely die.' Then Elijah departed. When the messenger returned to him, he said to him, 'Why have you returned?' He said to him, 'A man came up to meet us and said to us, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" He said to them, "What kind of man who came up to meet you?" And he spoke these words. And he answered, said, "He was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." If you will understand, it's interesting because that same description is giving of someone else in the New Testament, and that would be John the Baptist, who there is much conjecture about Elijah and John the Baptist being the same person, spirit, or whatever. Matthew 3:4 says, "Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey." Just wanted to point that out because Scripture does talk about the two. And Jesus is evasive about it. Then Jesus answers it. And it's kind of interesting. Which it's interesting because, as we will see, Elijah does not die. And it is said that it's appointed that everyone shall die. So if he is John the Baptist, and it's the same spirit of the person, he eventually does die. There's also conjecture that the two witnesses who come at the last days and bring the power of the Lord upon the earth, that die and then are raised from the dead, that they are Elijah and Enoch, because they have not died and they need to die. It's part and parcel. So I'm moving on. And then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50. And so he basically sent a band of soldiers. And he went to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill. And he said to him, "O man of God, the king says, come down." Elijah replied to the captain of 50, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Something interesting about this. There's a lot of this in the Old Testament. A lot of smoting going on. This is before grace comes. This isn't the time of the law. I mean, people are being smote left and right. They're being blown up. They're being burned. The earth is opening up, swallowing them. People are being ordered to go kill people. It is a hard, mean place with hard, mean retribution. Now, just for the sake of giving it some balance and what Jesus Christ brought to us from Luke 9:51-56. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. They did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. Actually, this Samaria is remember the capital we're talking about where Ahab was? There has always been problems between the Samaritans and the Jews, the people that live there. And what they're saying is because they were going to Jerusalem, they rejected them. That's how hard it was. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? An Old Testament response. But he turned and rebuked them, and he said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. Which is quite a powerful little statement. You don't even know where that's coming from. I mean, the words you're speaking, what they say about you. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. Almost the exact same kind of thing of this rejection and Jesus Christ's response. I couple that with put away your sword when they cut off the guy's ear. And Jesus says, no, we don't need that. And I hope people catch the swing in things. Something really big's happened. Jesus Christ and a couple says, we're not going to do that anymore. That's done. And from that time on, there has never been anything in Scripture where it's ever talked about a Christian harming anybody. Not once. There was no command to do it. We're told to turn the other cheek. We're told there's been a paradigm here that everything's changed. The whole dynamic has changed, and Jesus Christ changed it. Just, it doesn't stay this way forever, this fire coming down and sucking people up. Okay. So he again sent to him another captain of 50 and his 50, and he said to him, O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. Elijah replied to them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Jeremiah 5:3 says, O Lord, do not let your eyes look, for truth. You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They refuse to repent. Talking about this second band coming, knowing what happened to the first, and just doing it anyway. Then there's a guy that's finally got the sense. So again, he sent a captain of a third 50 and with his 50. And the third captain of the 50 went up, and he came down and bowed on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said, O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 men of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him, do not be afraid. So he rose and went down with him to the king. It's interesting because when you come before the Lord humble, what a difference it makes. They came with force and it meant nothing. Force means nothing to God. It is no big thing to handle these things at all. Well, he comes with a little bit of humility, which I'm sure the first 100 people being burned up had something to do with. At least this guy's smart enough. I cannot understand the second guy. I get the first guy, but the second guy, it just causes me to wonder why you would do that when you saw the first 50 get blown up, why you would go do that. But this is the heart of God. This is the power of repentance and humility.
You always think you're better than
somebody else.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
I mean, it's like, well, it happened to him, but it's not going to happen.
Yeah, it's part of it's a guy thing too, I think. Yeah. Oh, yeah. And he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So nothing's changed. 100 guys have died just so he could hear the same thing that he was told the first place. I'm not sure if he thought it would change. It's interesting that he doesn't call on Elijah. Very much it's the same response that his father had. Ahab says, yeah, there's a guy here, but he never says anything good about me. So why would I ask him if he's, I'm looking for a God who will tell me what I want to hear. Aren't we all? And don't we do it even with the real God? You know, we'll read through that book and we'll try to find the thing that tells us what we want to hear. Instead of opening it up and saying, God, teach me your truth. We open up and say, God, show me what'll back up what I want. And he doesn't really listen to that. So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. And because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat. Now, it's important we get this because there's a Jehoram in each place. There are two separate ones, one in the north, one in the south. Now, it's also important to understand that Jehoram, this will, seems to conflict with Jehoshaphat being there, but they were co-regents. That was already stated, that he was reigning while his father was reigning. He's breaking him into the job. And so you'll say Jehoshaphat was the king when he was the king. They'll also say Jehoram was the king when he's the king. They both were. It's not a conflict. Now, the rest of the acts of Isaiah, which he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles and the kings of Israel? So, and it came about, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up by the whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went to Elisha from Gilgal. By the way, the Enoch thing is in Genesis 5, 23 through 24. So in the days of Enoch were 356 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, you can read that and think, well, maybe God took him means he died. If it wasn't for Hebrews 11, which explains the Jewish understanding of what that meant, it's what it says, he walked with God, and he was not. What it's saying is he just wasn't there anymore. It says, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that was before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. If you want to read, I'm not going to read it. I have a bunch here. The two witness thing, just to make it interesting, is in Revelations 11, 3 through 14. It talks about them coming back, prophesying, changing the world, having great power, have the power to shut up the sky, to rain when we fall in the days of prophesying, the power over the waters to turn the blood and strike the earth with every plague as often as they desired. So God gave these two witnesses great power as they desired. That's a big phrase. It's not God saying, wait for me to tell you what to do. It says, you do whatever you think you want to do. And the world hated them for pointing out their sin and bringing the wrath. I hope you see the paradigm change here again. Now it's all happening again. The wrath of God is coming back. This is end time. It's showing us that something big's happening. Miracles are occurring. And these two guys die. They're dead for 3.5 days. The world celebrates their death. They rise from the dead. So just thought I'd point that out. If you don't read Revelations, you know, my advice is read Revelations at least once a month. Even if you don't need to understand it. You don't need to, and I don't think it's all meant for, you know, I've seen movies made and conclusions drawn on a couple of verses that are quite astounding to me to draw those conclusions. It just tells you the grandeur of God and that he has a plan that has an ending. I don't understand the ending totally, but there is one. And the glory and the power of this is amazing. Don't read it for a deep meaning. Just read it for what it is, Revelations. The grandeur of it, just the spectacle of heaven. And it's worth reading just for that. Moving back, and Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So he makes a vow. So they go down to Bethel. The sons of the prophets who were at Bethel come out to Elisha and say to him, do you not know that the Lord will take your master from over you today? And he said, yes, I know, be still. So these two guys are walking, and Elijah says to his protege, Elisha, you know, I got to go somewhere. You stay here. And he goes, no, I'm going wherever you're going. And they get to the place he's going, and the people there know what's happening. This hasn't been an announcement or anything. God's speaking. He let these people know, and they show up and tell Elijah, and Elijah goes, yeah, I know. Elijah said to him, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. And he said, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not lead you. So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophet who were at Jericho approached Elijah and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he said, yes, I know, be still. Then Elijah said to him, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. And he said, as the Lord lives, and as you live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went on and stood opposite them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the water, and they were divided here and there so the two of them could cross over on dry ground. Same thing that happened back in Joshua 3:17. The priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on the dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all of Israel crossed on the dry ground until all the nation finished crossing the Jordan, which also goes back to the Exodus from Egypt. So he's going out with a miracle, and it's also interesting to know that all the men of God know what's happening. They're all there to meet him. They all come out and greet him. God has gone ahead, let them know, put them on their hearts. That Elijah's time here is just about up. And if you will go back to Elijah's prayer when he fled all the way down to Beersheba and then was sent down into the Arabian Peninsula. And he said, Lord, I've had enough. Bring me home. And since that time, God was building to this time. It's hard. It's easy to lose touch with this, that God is granting him his request. You know, he said, go back up, do some things, get somebody to take your place. But from the time of that prayer, God has been answering that prayer, and he's been preparing it. And nowhere does Elijah say, hey, I changed my mind. The burden has been heavy. The burden on him, on just about all the prophets who had this burden for the people, was heavy. Moses, all of them, just read the burden that they bore. You know, it's the same one to try to give you just a slight glimpse of Jesus Christ carrying the weight of the world on his shoulders. I mean, literally, the burden of that every single day of everybody, you know, is counting on me, literally. It give you some idea of sweating blood, which my understanding is a physiological thing that happens under great stress. I couldn't verify it, but it's the same burden. And it says, when they crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken away from you. And Elijah says, please let a double portion of your spirit be on me. Now, what do we know about a double portion? Anything? Does that ring a bell? Who gets a double portion? Firstborn son. It's an honor. It's a privilege of being the person who was the closest. Deuteronomy 21:17, but he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he has from the beginning of all of his strength, to him belongs the right of the firstborn. So that's basically what he's asking for. And if you will follow along, if you count up the miracles that are mentioned that Elijah did, and then count up the miracles that Elisha did, they are double. I'm not saying that's the whole weight of it, but it's interesting. And he said, you have asked for a hard thing. Not from God's perspective, but from a human perspective. Not many, if you will remember when they came and said, in one of those real defining moments of Christianity, after Jesus pours his heart out and says that he's going to be betrayed and he's going to be killed, and then John and James, two of the closest people to him, come up and said, hey, can we be bosses in heaven? Which has to be crushing. I mean, you're pouring your heart out and, you know, I'm about to die, and they heard none of it. It was just, And Jesus said, do you understand what you're asking? How hard it is. And he's not talking about being hard from God on his side. Hard for you to live with it. Hard for you to obtain it. Hard for you to carry it. What you're asking for is a hard thing. And we always see, if you've ever been in leadership, you understand that there is a burden that comes with it. There's a lot of joys that come with it, but there's the burden of responsibility, I guess, is the best way to put it. And the best leaders understand it, and they take it seriously. The ones who don't are generally poor leaders. And that's what he's saying to him. He's giving a little warning, like, wow, dude, I just asked God to kill me, and you're saying because of the burden I'm carrying, and you're asking for twice as much? Think of it that way. Bless you. I guess that's maybe a way to think of what he says when he says, you're asking for a very hard thing. Okay. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you, but if not, it shall not be so. Now they were going along talking. Behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. I am sure this is quite an astounding moment for anybody, but also understand that there are 50 people standing on the other side of the river who are standing there just for the purpose to see it. Remember, it just says there's 50 people on the other side of the river, and they're just sort of standing there. They don't interact. They're there to be a witness to what's happening. And so that it's just not Elisha saying, guess what God did? You got 50 people who saw it on the other side of the river.
My Bible there says 50 of the young prophets watched from a distance.
Yes. So, yeah, and they were men whose words meant something. They weren't just, you know, the usual people. These are people that people turned to, people trusted, and they stood there and watched. From 2 Kings 6:17, Elijah prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes, the servant's eyes, and saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. From 13:14, when Elisha became sick and with illness, which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, came down and wept over him, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." This is not an isolated incident. It's something that God shows to show his power, to show his presence. Horses and heaven, read Revelations. The plagues are listed by horses. Christ riding on the horse, the white steed with his name etched on his thigh. Woo. I mean, I read that and it carries weight throughout human history. Power, steadfastness, determination, it's all there. I don't know if you've ever ridden horses. You are on top of a bunch of muscle. That is what it is. That is what they do. They are extremely powerful, and it amazes me that they listen to you. You know, it just. Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. And he took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and he returned and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the water and says, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the water, they were divided here and there, and Elijah crossed over. This is the first miracle of Elijah, which was the last miracle of Elijah. And it was done with his cloak. He's being verified that what was promised is here. It's symbolic. Everybody sees that too. The same 50 people are still watching, which carries weight because those 50 guys go back out in the country and they let everybody know what happened. Everybody knows who these guys are in both Israel and Judah. Now, when the sons of the prophets who were in Jericho opposite him saw it, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rest on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. They said to him, "Behold now, there are with you your servants, 50 strong men. Please let them go and search for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord was taking him up and cast him on some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." Acts 8:39-40. What these guys are saying is maybe God dropped them. Or maybe God just took them somewhere else. Maybe he didn't really take them to heaven. Maybe he sent them up on a mountain, which is where God takes people. I mean, you know, where Moses went. And Elijah knows what happened. Those guys know what happened. But I think this is the same thing what they were saying about Enoch. We searched. We couldn't find him. And what Elisha's saying is, dude, he's in heaven. You could stop. Or bosom of Abraham or wherever he is. Much debate about that. But in Acts 8:39-40, something interesting happens. And sometimes we read over it. "When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch no longer saw him, and they went away rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and he had passed through. He kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea." So God doesn't even need the chariot. He was baptized. When he came up, he was somewhere else. Just to let you know that God does what God does. "But they urged him until he was ashamed." So what they're basically saying is they just kept bothering Elisha. Dude, don't you care? What if he's up there? What if he's wounded? What if he's injured? You know, come on, let us go do it. And he said, "Send." Just one word, send. "And he sent therefore 50 men, and they searched 3 days, but did not find him. They returned to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, 'Did I not say to you, do not go?' Then the men of the city said to Elijah, 'Behold now, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful.'" Well, it's Jericho, which was cursed. Remember the walls of Jericho? Remember that little part, even when David was alive? I think it was David was alive. There was a guy that went and rebuilt the city. And the curse that was issued all the way back in Joshua's days, it says, whoever builds this city, when the cornerstone's laid, their firstborn son will die. When it's finished, the lastborn son will die. And it happened. God never forgot. "And he went out to the spring water and threw salt in it and said, 'Thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters, there shall not be from there any death or unfruitfulness any longer. So the waters have been purified to this day according to the word Elijah which he spoke. Then he went up from there to Bethel, and he was going up. That's the second miracle, by the way. Going up by the way, a young lad came out of the city. This is really interesting. He was going up by the way, and young lads came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." Basically saying, get out of here, and mocking him for being bald. When it's talking, does anybody have, what do you guys have for 23? Does anybody have anything different written for verse 23? How they explain what young men is, what young lads. These aren't kids.
I mean, these. They're called youths.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Some boys.
Young,
right.
And in parentheses, maturing and accountable boys.
Yes, which would basically be. In our world, the guys that generally kill each other on a continuous basis, that 16 to 23 year old group that is just. Bunch of thugs is basically what this was.
In the explanation down below, it says this. These were not children, but infidels and adulterous young men in their late teens or 20s.
Yes. Cool. Yeah, it's basically, I mean, it would be the same as being walking down a road and being confronted by a bunch of, you know, punks and just giving you a very hard time. Especially mocking not only a man of God, but mocking somebody older, which is expressly forbidden. I mean, these things are forbidden. Then it gets interesting. 2 Chronicles 36:16 says, they continually mock the messengers of God, despise his word, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. In other words, before people did this to prophets, and God basically responded to the point where there was nothing they could do about it. And God responds, when he looked behind him and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears, I don't know why it had to be female bears, but female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. And he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. So here's what happens. He goes with Elijah. Elijah is taken up in a chariot of fire, whirlwind, whatever. People, and as soon as it's done, he does a miracle. He does another miracle, and then God defends his honor, all within one journey from the time he left Elijah. People know. I mean, this is the real stuff, and all this gets said. He doesn't have to defend himself. It seems harsh, but God's making a point. God was never shy about making his points in the Old Testament, and he was never shy about being harsh because the people were harsh, and it was what was needed. Yeah, we got a little bit more. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king. Well, we're back. It'll keep jumping back and forth. What we did is we talked about him, then we went to Elijah, and now we're going back to him. Okay. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king of Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. Now remember, it says he became king in the third year of the king of Jehoram of Judah. So once again, it's... they both are king. It's just a different frame of reference. 2 Kings 1:17. Remember, it says, so Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord which was spoken, and because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. So just let you know that that's not a contradiction. They're both there. Okay. And this is, by the way, this does break the line of Ahab. Isaiah has no son. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and though not like his father and his mother, for he put away the sacred pillars of Baal, which his father had made. Oh, by the way, this does not break the line. I believe, my understanding of this, this is Ahab's other son. That's my mistake. Now I remember. What would have happened is, when he died, his son would become king. That's the line. Because he has no son, the next oldest son of Ahab becomes king. And hence the line, not like his father and mother did. Now I get it. Okay. Put away. It's an interesting thing. This kid becomes king, and it says he puts away the pillars, the sacred pillars of Baal, which are, I think, basically rocks. And it doesn't say he destroyed them. It just says he put them into storage. He abolished the Phoenician religion of Jezebel. But what he did was, if you go down to the next verse, is he reestablished Jeroboam's religion, that blend of worshiping God and the golden calf that he established to keep the people up here. He reestablished, okay, I guess it's a step in the right direction. I don't know. From Exodus 23:24, you shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds. You shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars into pieces. That was the command from all the way back in Exodus. He put them away. At least, you know, I don't know. That finally does get done. 2 Kings 10:26-28, Jehu, they brought out the sacred pillars of the house of Baal and burned them. They also broke down the sacred pillars of Baal and broke down the house of Baal and made it into a latrine to this day. And Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. Anyway, moving on to verse 3. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, which tells you that they went back to the calf worship, the son of Nebat, which had made Israel sin, and he did not depart from them. Now Meshach, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. 2 Samuel 8:2, he defeated Moab, measured them with a, this is David, I don't know if you guys remember this, he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground, and he measured two lines to put one to death and one line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. I'm thinking that all the way from that time till now, they had paid tribute. Now they decide, okay, we're done. Israel's divided. The tribute is still going to Israel, apparently not to Judah, though it may, because, interestingly, they get involved too. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. This rebellion started at Ahab's death when Ahaziah was king. Ahaziah died without a son, so his brother Jehoram became king and continued the struggle. King Jehoram sent out to Samaria at the time and mustered all of Israel. And he went down and sent word to Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat has been here before with Ahab and other folks. If you'll remember, he made an alliance, and it may even be why we have two kings with the same name, because families are, they're intermarried. I can't remember which it was. Either his son went up to marry one of Ahab's daughters, or one of his daughters went up to marry, something like that. But because of that connection, what he does is he sends word to Jehoshaphat down in Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go fight with me to fight against Moab? And he said, I will go up with you. I am as you are. My people are your people. My horses are... That has never worked well for him. And remember, we thought he learned his lesson when the ship sank, and then they wanted to do it again with the ships. And he goes, you know what? Maybe I shouldn't do this. I'm done doing stuff with you. Well, that guy's dead. Now his son's there. And for some reason, Jehoshaphat jumps back in again, doesn't really seek the Lord, and says, sure, let's go do that. And he said, which way shall we go? And he answered, the way of the wilderness of Edom. Now, that means they're going through the desert. So what he's saying is Israel's going to come down. He sort of needs to do this because of all of Moab's defenses are up north. He needs to have Jehoshaphat because he has to come down through his country to come up around the backside and come up through the desert. Because they don't really defend the desert, because it's a desert. It's, you know, well, you're more than welcome to attack us through the desert. Good luck. And that's why they don't really defend it, because it doesn't need defended. It's hot, it's dry, and there's no water. So he said, Jehoram suggests that they go through Judah's territory, around the Dead Sea, and then through Edom. And he also makes a pact with Edom, which is sort of on the way. It's not a great kingdom, but it's there, and it matters. So here's what he's saying. I'm going to come down through your territory, and I'll pick you up as an ally. Then we'll go through Edom, and we'll pick them up as an ally, too. So there's these three kings heading toward, they're not following a star, but they're heading into the desert. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they made a circuit of 7 days' journey. And there was no water for the army or the cattle that followed them, because they're in a desert. As Sam Kinison used to say, we have deserts in America. We don't live in them. Okay, Edom was from the okay, and it's the truth, and it, everything that was supposed to happen happened. 7 days into the desert, everybody's starting to have problems. The cows are dying, the horses are dying, the people are thirsty, And the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them to the hands of Moab." What he's saying is, we're going to die here. This was the guy who had the idea. Hey, you know what we ought to do? And they all said, okay, let's do that. And then 7 days in, they go, oh, we're going to die. But Jehoshaphat, is there not a prophet of the Lord here? This is not the third time we've heard him say this. And you think by now he would have learned to ask this question before he leaves, which is a lesson to all of us. Just no matter how good it looks, talk to the Lord. Just because it's what you want, it doesn't mean it's from God. Best way to put it. That we may inquire of the Lord by him. And one of the kings of Israel's servants answered, said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water into the hands of Elijah. Now, Elisha's new on the scene, so he invokes the name Elijah, which everybody has already encountered. Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So obviously, his name has preceded him. He already has standing. People know who he is. So the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, and the king of Edom went down to him. Now Elijah said to the king of Israel, what do I have to do with you? He singles him out and speaks just to him. Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother, and ask the king. And the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of the Moab. So what he's saying is, no, because God's against us. Well, actually, he's right. You know, honestly, and what he says is, there's no sense in me talking to them because it's no sense in talking to them about their God because I know who's doing this. It's the God you serve that is doing this to us. Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. And we'll end there. This is powerful stuff. As many mistakes as Jehoshaphat has made, and he's made some doozies, the Lord has always bailed him out. The Lord has always been with him. Because Jehoshaphat is trying. He makes mistakes. You know, this sounds familiar. He's made some mistakes, and he's made some of them 1, 2, 3, 4 times out of 5. The same. The one time is when the second time they wanted to build ships, you know, because and it sank into the swamp, so we built another one. Into the swamp. And God is still there. And God is still at his back. And something amazing is said in front of everybody. It's and Elijah says, you know, if this guy wasn't here, you guys would all be dead. I could care less what happens to you. So when you are in a tough situation, no matter where you are, whether it be at work, at school, in your neighborhood, in your family, it matters to God who you are. And it carries weight. It carries weight in the world. It's that you have to exhibit the weight that it carries. God will do it. No matter how bad it looks. Because remember, he's thirsty too. His men are on the verge of death also. His cows are dying. But God shows up and says, but if it wasn't for him, you'd all be dead. And there's a little scripture verse that says, the prayers of a righteous man accomplish much. God listens to the people who listen to him. It matters, even in their mistakes, which is hopeful to all of us. You know, Jehoshaphat gives us all a little bit of hope. I cannot tell you some of the mistakes I've made in my life that I've been making for 15 years, and I will probably make them. I have no hope to believe other than the grace of God that I will not make them for another 15 years. And as exasperated as I get with myself, God loves me, he sees me, and he cares for me. He's mindful that I am but dust. So we'll end there. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we just ask once again that your word find a home in our hearts, that it touch our spirits and awaken the Holy Spirit that lives within. And when it does that, it changes us. And when it changes us, we could be a witness to you in this world. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, do, and say. In Jesus' name, amen.